As Judy said, my name is Eden Flora, and I'm very excited to teach us about Elroy today, who is the God who sees. So I'll be teaching over the next 4 weeks. Just a reminder that the week of spring break, we won't have Bible study, so we'll start back the week after that. But the next four names that we're going to learn about are kind of more specific names, where usually they're from maybe one particular point in Scripture. Though next week will be a broader name, kind of like the ones Pamela has been teaching us about. But today, we will specifically be reading from Genesis 16 about the God who sees, Elroy. So to start, I'm going to pray for us. Thank you, God, for gathering us together this morning to learn about you. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us and teach us about your name, Elroy, the God who sees. Broaden our understanding of you. Still our hearts and minds. Give us focus. Ground us in your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. So yeah, Elroy, the God who sees. The God who sees everyone and everything, past, present, and future, all the time and in every place. His seeing is different than ours because we can kind of see things and then maybe turn our back and go on our way. God is aware of everything. So when he sees an injustice, he is in that injustice. He is loving. He is present. He is taking action. Because that thing that's happening just isn't by chance. He's aware of it. So we have to kind of come in and realize that our understanding of seeing is warped by our sin. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. Because our sin murks up our eyes, where God's eyes are crystal clear. So just kind of a visual. I'm like, I don't know that much about God's actual eyes. It's a sad note. So God can see everything, minuscule and huge. And that's what we're going to learn about today. So I don't know if anyone here or a friend or a husband does this, but my husband, Gray, definitely does this. We will go to a football game. We don't miss a single one. And we will watch, and we will cheer, and he won't miss anything that's happening in that game. He's very zoned in and focused. And then the next day, we come home, and Gray wants to watch the exact game that we fully attended on TV. So we'll watch it all over again, even though we were there the day before. So he wants to see the details that he maybe missed. He wants to hear what the announcer is saying about maybe the injuries that are happening. He wants to be able to think more about, like, a coach's decision. He just really is into it and wants to know it backwards and forwards. So typically, I'm a little annoyed when we do this. I'm not that excited about reviewing something that we've already attended. But kind of thinking about this lesson, I was like, okay, maybe I see how that's a little helpful. So maybe my attitude will change. But basically, we are going to watch the football game. We are going to hear and discuss the scripture and cheer and say boo. And it'll go like this. It'll say, boo, Abraham, boo, Sarah, boo, Hagar, yay, God. And we'll just learn about that more in depth. So one of the ways God loves us is by seeing us. He never sees us and then wishes, like, oh, man, I wish I hadn't seen that. Like when you're sneaking, looking at Christmas presents, and then you find them, and then you ruin the whole surprise for Christmas morning. I did this once as a child, and was like, never again. I will never look at presents again because it's the saddest Christmas morning because I knew everything that I saw and was trying to pretend like I didn't. So God is not like that. He doesn't have to sneak for Christmas presents because he knows everything. He's created everything. So everything that Pamela has taught us about God, we're building off of. I feel like that's like a dramatic start to a roar behind my talking. So we will be reading from Genesis 16, as I said. So you can turn to your Bibles to Genesis 16. And we will find there Sarah and Abraham, who we studied last fall. So Genesis is the first book of your Bible. No shame if you don't even know where that is. Take your time getting to it. Can people still hear me over the rain? Okay. Okay, can you hear me in the back? thankful that people like Grace Ann know how to work this. I don't want to try to learn. Can you hear me? Hello? Grace Ann? Okay, I'm getting a thumbs up. We're good. All right. So Genesis 16, I will speak with a voice of authority here because we're talking about God, not me, so I can do that. All right, so turn into Genesis 16. So if you remember, this is Sarah and Abraham that we learned about last semester, and God promised Abraham that he would have more descendants than there are stars in the sky, and that Sarah would carry his son. So that's kind of where we're coming in into the scripture. But Sarah was really old, and she was way past childbearing age, and she's fearful that she won't be able to have a child, and that God's covenant won't be realized, which we talked about in the fall, that that's absurd. God always does what he promises, but Sarah is a sinner, so, you know, she didn't believe that. So that's where our scripture is picking up. So Genesis 16 says, "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah." So after, which, not good. Listen to the voice of God. "So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked up on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarah, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and Hagar fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that you cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call him his name Ishmael,' which means 'God hears.' And because the Lord has listened to your affliction, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly I hear, truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi, which means 'The well of the living one who sees me.' It lies between Kadesh and Bered." And we'll stop there. So that's kind of a lot. I can definitely confess in my past that maybe this is a chapter that I read and I'm like, it's kind of weird. On to 17. So I was very thankful to be encouraged to kind of dive into the scripture. So first we'll start with a little summary of Sarah and what's going on with her in this passage. So we see Sarah gives Hagar to Abram to marry and hopes Hagar will give Abram a son. This means Sarah gives her most precious possession, her husband, to Hagar, giving away the exclusive intimacy of her marriage. This marriage of Abram and Hagar is a testimony to the sins of Sarah and Abram. Their choice does not bode well for the future of this Egyptian woman, Hagar, caught in the middle. So exactly what Sarah had hoped would happen happens, and Hagar becomes pregnant. Hagar begins to lord her pregnancy over Sarah, and she's cruel to Sarah. I think it says specifically she dealt harshly with her. And so we don't really get any more information about that, but she dealt so harshly that Hagar ran away. And Hagar was pregnant, so it had to be pretty bad. But we don't get any more information about that, so we don't need any more information about that. Lost my spot. Hagar thinks of herself as a better woman, more favored in heaven, and more loved by Abraham. So she no longer is submitting to Sarah like she's supposed to, since she is Sarah's servant. Instead of respecting her mistress as a queen-like figure, because mistress can be translated as queen, we kind of think of the word mistress more as like someone having an affair, but at this time, it was another word essentially for queen. So that kind of describes Hagar and Sarah's relationship a bit more. So Hagar now holds Sarah in low esteem. She does not think of her highly anymore. So her pride makes her feel superior. She's thinking, you know, I may be a secondary wife, but I'm superior to Sarah because I'm pregnant and she's not. So Sarah is jealous and angry and hurt and humiliated. She feels threatened that this servant, you know, seemingly is in higher esteem than she is now. So Abram says, do whatever you want to Hagar, you decide, and kind of just gives up his head of the household status there, which is another sin we see happening. So Sarah is stuck in a mess of her own making. Her solution is to mistreat Hagar, works her very hard, is unreasonable to the point that, as I said earlier, Hagar is forced to run for her life. So here we find Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian woman servant, and is probably one of the maidservants that was awarded to Abram from maybe some kind of battle. So she's an outsider. She's probably a gift from the king of Egypt. And so among other gifts, she is a foreigner in the house of Abram, and she's living away from her people. So she fled from Sarah in humiliation, and she's rejected by Abram. She's running because she thinks that she has nothing, that she's pregnant, and the people that she's around don't care for her. She thinks that where she currently is in Abram's household, that there is no hope. There's nothing good that's going to come to her there. So she runs away. Hagar is very, very desperate. All alone in the wilderness, and she's pregnant, it's not safe, she's tired, she's scared. Obviously, she has, like, no, you know, cell phone or first aid kit. She's just pregnant, you know, in the desert with the only thing that she can carry. I was telling them earlier that, so she found herself in an awful situation and ran away, not seeing any way to make it better. So when I was pregnant, like, the thought, I do not like Walmart, everything about Walmart, like the lighting, how big it is, the parking, that it just feels like unmanageable. I don't know what's going to happen at Walmart. So when I was pregnant, the thought of just going to Walmart was like, I cannot. And Walmart is air conditioned and has snacks, and I have a cell phone. Hagar was in such a place that she was like, I know, the best solution is for me to go into the desert. So just wanting to paint like where she is, what's going on with her emotionally, that it's taking her to a desolate place. I mean, literally the desert. So she's in the wilderness all alone. And because of the direction she's traveling, the Bible tells us that she's headed towards Shur. Hagar is likely trying to travel home back to Egypt, away from God's people. So she was going astray when the angel found her. She's turning away from God, turning away from her people when God stopped her in the desert. So she was stopped when she was weary and needed a drink, when she was away from God. She was doing nothing right. She was failing on all accounts in following God. Yet, there's just a beautiful reminder right here that works don't get us anywhere. That God stopped her in his own accord when she was headed away from him, doing nothing at all to try to follow him. So why does Hagar matter? I remember last semester literally saying that in small group. I was like, why is she getting so much FaceTime? She's just this random slave girl. And in my heart, I'm just like, I don't really care about her. Why are we reading so much about her? Well, you know, Yahweh is concerned for her. God is concerned for her. So he puts her in the Bible. He puts this story in the Bible so that we can learn something about him. So the angel appears, as we read in Scripture, and this is the first mention, just a little fun fact, of an angel in the Bible thus far. So the angel of the Lord is not just a messenger here. This is the pre-incarnate Christ appearing as a man. So that's a very big deal. The pre-incarnate Christ coming to this Egyptian slave outsider girl who's running away and lost in the desert. With this visit, God is showing us and her his desire to, so I'm so distracted by these like loud gusts. So focus. With this visit, God is showing us his desire to draw near to fallen sinners with saving grace. With his appearance, he assures us in a visual way of his interest and love by making his presence known to us for our understanding and comfort. So that is just a very beautiful thought right there. So in verse 8, the angel calls Hagar. He calls her Hagar, Sarah's maid. He doesn't just say like, "Hey you, Hagar." He addresses her as Hagar, Sarah's maid. And this is a check to her pride. This is a rebuke to her. It's a rebuke to her flight. He's saying, "You're Sarah's maid. You're running away. I've called you and put you in the place to be Sarah's maid, and you have turned away from where I have placed you." So he's saying, "Remember where I've put you. You aren't where you should be." So he asks her, "What are you leaving and where are you going?" And if you were at the women's retreat 2 years ago, Paige Britton Brown taught us and reminded us that anytime that God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because he is wanting whoever he's speaking to know the answer. God knows everything and creates everything, as we've been learning about. So whenever we see questions in the Bible, it should make us pause, because there's something more going on than God asking just for some information. He's asking to stop our sin circle and to commune with him when he's asking somebody a question. So like his earlier questioning of both Adam and Cain, in Genesis 3:9, it says, "But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And this is after Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And then Genesis 4:9, after Cain murdered Abel, he says, where is Abel, your brother?" Like these verses with Adam and Cain, God is showing his displeasure and asking Hagar to commune with him, not hide, showing her that her flight is wrong. He's calling Hagar to stop and be present and answer him, reminding her she's leaving God's people and headed to sin. She's saying, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarah." But God already knew this. He wants her to know this. The Bible refuses to sugarcoat this story. It doesn't pretend that life is easy. It doesn't promise that God's people will always get what they want, that they'll always have an easy life. God sends Hagar back to her abuser and tells her to submit to Sarah in verse 9. "Return to your mistress and submit to her." He calls Hagar to repentance. She has to return to a place of submission to Sarah's authority and turn away from her proud posture of superiority. "You're with child, and this is not a good place to be." He is aware of her. But God doesn't stop just there. He doesn't just rebuke her and say, "Bad girl." No, no. In the next verses, 10 through 11, he assures her that she will have a multitude of offspring, assures her of a safe return, and reminds her that he has seen her affliction and tells her about her son. So while she sees God sending her back to her abuser, God sees so much more. He sends her back to his people, and while doing so, assures her of his mercy and that he has for her and her seed. He comforts her in her present distress and reminds her that he is providing for her future. So just small side note about Ishmael. It's a very weird little section of scripture that I was like, once I realized I was going to be teaching on this, I was like, "Oh, good." Because that's one of those that I'm like, "What?" So just a small little side note about that, because there's a lot there. Hagar is told that the child in her womb will be a boy, a son. And she's given a name for that son and told that he will be free and unconstrained, which seems to be the symbolic meaning for a wild donkey of a man. I don't know why that makes me laugh, but it's just, I don't hear about people being wild donkeys of a man very often. Anyway. It doesn't sound very flattering and actually kind of scary. I mean, that would be very scary for me to God, for God to say, "Your son will be a wild donkey of a man." I would be like, "What can I do to change it?" But, you know, for a slave woman, this news of her son being free and unconstrained could actually have been rather comforting to her, since she was living a life of being enslaved. She's hearing that her son's life will be very different than hers. So, it likely was very good news to her, which is probably very different for some of us. So this verse makes us aware that Ishmael will not be the son of promise, and will antagonize those who serve God. So here, God is caring for the mother who isn't the superstar, who isn't the main event, but his creation. His son is not in the her son is not in the designated line, but he's caring for them anyway, which is just a really beautiful picture that we're getting to peek in on, that these people matter to him, even though they're not in the line that, you know, God has identified as his promised one. So we then see later in the scripture that Hagar names God El Roy. God reveals this name to her. So how does Hagar respond to God's rebuking and encouraging? The amazing thing is Hagar's response. Rather than responding to the content of the Lord's revelation about her son and his good future, he's telling her he has for her. You know, she's not just like, oh, all these wonderful things, all these gifts, I'm so excited. Instead, she is overwhelmed to learn that God sees her, knows her, cares for her. Because remember, there's no sonogram. So she didn't know she was having a son, and she didn't know all this information about him. I mean, he has a name, all kinds of information. Instead of focusing on that, she is overwhelmed at what God is giving her in that moment of like, wow, he is aware of me. He sees me. He is the God who sees. So she names him El Roy, the God who sees. Even though she had to return to her difficult situation, she could find help and healing in the reality that God sees and cares for her. She says in Genesis 16:13, you are a God of seeing. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. You are El Roy, the God who sees me. A compound name of Elohim that Pamela taught us about earlier, which means, remember, Elohim means strong, mighty, powerful creator. So that strong, mighty, powerful creator is the one who sees us, is the one who sees me and sees you. She gives him a name. She's identifying one of God's characteristics. I think that's what is so amazing about our God, is that he can't just, you know, easily be described, because he's so complex. There's so many parts to him that we get to learn through the semester about all these different names that just show us the different facets of him. Like a diamond, if you turn a diamond, you've got to see it from all angles to be able to understand it. So these names are helping us just see God from different perspectives. So Hagar gives him a name, and she's identifying yet another facet of him. This name implies much more than a God who is all-seeing and all-knowing. He is the one who sees us in our misery and in his love cares for us. What God sees in our lives moves him to show us compassion, give us comfort, and work on our behalf, not hide from us. So anything he sees, it moves him to interact with us, to love on us, to care for us, not turn away from us. The name El Roy implies our value as a person. No matter who we are or what we do, it implies that because God sees, we are never alone. He is with us to confront, to protect, and deliver. That is so exciting that I made myself laugh yesterday because I was like, I feel like right now Jock Jam should start playing. And you know, like at the beginning of a basketball game when all that hype is going and they're just like, yeah, we're about to play this basketball game, woo, and all this loud music. I'm like, that is what's happening right now. As we learn about this incredible truth about God, it is so exciting. It's more exciting than, you know, Fergie's recent rendition of anyway, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to go check out Gracie and Bird's Facebook page to see something that Fergie recently did at a basketball game. Anyway, Hagar confesses that God is El Roy. She understands this. She is saying, you are a God of seeing. She's getting that hype up moment. Hagar realizes her problems are of her own creation, yet God is meeting her anyway. She is confessing this. She sees me. She's saying, he sees me even when I depart from him. She recognizes he has seen her sorrow and affliction. She says, he found me even when I was here, even when I was wayward, even when I was turning away, he found me. She says, truly here I've seen him who looks after me. She's saying, I've seen God and I'm still alive. So she's wondering, because it was a common opinion that an appearance of God to any person meant that they were going to die. If you're more curious about that, Genesis 32:30 or Exodus 33:20 can tell you more about that. But God is assuring her, like, you're not going to die. This is a very unusual moment, but it's because I want to reveal my love to you. I'm not trying to kill you right now. So just a side note about that. Also, Hagar was astonished at the sight of the angel because she thought that God was nowhere to be seen but in the house of Abram. God, who had always said that he was present with her in the house of Abram, now pursued her as a fugitive, even into the desert. So she's saying, I matter, little old me, little foreigner, Egyptian, servant girl me matter to this God that I didn't know that I could connect with. I didn't know that he cared about me. So she doesn't mean that God has eyes. She doesn't just mean he knows what's going on. She means this God sees me and knows what has happened to me and he cares. That's what she's so amazed about, that this God cares about her. He really sees her. So what does, you know, God being Elroy mean for us? We're kind of seeing what it means for Hagar, but how does that apply to us? Hagar recognizes he's the God who sees, but what does it mean if I can recognize that God is the God who sees? So the first point that we'll talk about is that God sees you, specifically you. Insert your name. So God sees you and he loves you. God always looks with love and kindness on those who love him. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. All that you experience is seen and known by God. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst. He sees us. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is true with whatever he sees about you. Scripture isn't true on the condition that you're good or just do it right. It's true all the time. So he rejoices over you with gladness all the time. There's no but. He sees you and rejoices over you. That is such a beautiful reminder when maybe you feel like you've been a bad friend or you are not a good daughter or a poor wife or a poor mother. God sees you all the time and he rejoices over you all the time. I don't know about you, but that just covers a whole lot of stuff that I create in my head of, I'm too bad at this. I'm not good enough at this, to be worthwhile. God says, I see you and I love you. I'm aware of you. So it feels, you don't really think about drinking water until you have a crowd looking at you as you do it. And then you're like, oh, can they hear? So God not only sees us, but more specifically, he sees our hurt. Like Hagar, he sees our sorrow and affliction, the difficulty of this world, the difficulty of living in this broken place. He sees the pain of our loved ones. He sees the pain of the world. God is huge and also specific. Yes, he is creator of the universe, but he is also creator of you. And, he's the creator that made me, and he can hold and see it all, yet every detail and every big picture are seen by him. There's just nothing out of his grasp. I feel like oftentimes, especially when you're in like a job interview, they're going to ask you like, oh, are you a detail-oriented person or a big picture-oriented person? This is something I think a lot about because my husband and I are opposites in this. I'm very detailed and my husband is very big picture, which can be great sometimes and really challenging at others. I realize I can't see it all. And God is both big picture and detailed. He can see and handle and interact with everything and anything. So nothing is insignificant to him. Nothing is too much. He is aware of all. So wherever your hurt may be, however deep, he can see. He cares. He is with you. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God did not just make the world and leave it alone. If you feel forgotten, you aren't. The Bible tells us his mercy is over all that he has made. And we must trust, even if we don't feel it in this moment. You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. For from Psalm 9:10. Oftentimes when we're hurting, we don't have much energy for anything else. In these moments, we can know He sees me. You know, when something bad has happened, grief is incredibly exhausting. We don't have the energy to pick ourselves up and maybe do all the things that we need to care for ourselves. But God sees us in those moments, even if we don't have any effort to reach out to Him, to reach out for help. God is aware of us. Psalm 33:14 says, "From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. His eyes are sweeping the earth, having a watchful eye over His children." Like at the playground, when we are watching children play and making sure they're safe, He is never sneaking looks at His cell phone. He is hawk-eyes, watching all the time. I can say that for myself. I'm going to work on it. God is never distracted or wanting to focus on Himself. He is focused on His people and caring for His people. He is pursuing us like a hawk. So in addition to seeing our hurt, God sees our sin. So just like Hagar, God sees us when we depart from Him, when we wander away from Him into the wilderness. He sees us and loves us still. Psalm 139:7-10. And you can maybe, we'll go to Psalm 139 again later, so if you want to turn to that, you can find it in your Bible. So Psalm 139:7-10 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So in the most distant corners of the world, in heaven or in hell, I cannot go out of His reach. No veil can hide us from God, not even the thickest darkness. No disguise can save any person or action from being seen in the true light by Him. All sin is seen, no matter how much we hide it, no matter how much we try to bury it away. Yet the believer cannot be removed from the supporting, comforting presence of our almighty friend. Even as our sin is seen, He is aware of us. Later, further in Psalm 139, this is verses 11-12, it continues, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." No matter how dark your darkness is, darkness is light to God. He can see in all those corners and all those shadows. All the things that you feel like you can't tell anyone, He is witness to. He loves you still. So that thing that maybe you're holding on to that you're like, if anybody knew, I would be ruined. If anybody knew how terrible I was, there would be nothing left of me. God already sees that. He is already aware of that and wanting to meet you in that place. So we see God meeting Hagar at her worst moment, her very worst moment. He's meeting her there. She's been prideful and haughty. She's careless for herself and for her child. She's running away in humiliation and despair, and God meets her there. So God can meet you in any place that you find yourself today. Hagar was proud, and she suffered the consequences, yet God did not forget her. Likewise, we too may suffer the results of our sin, but that does not mean that the Lord has abandoned us. Whether or not we've been disciplined by God today, we are to turn to faith in Him. For He longs to comfort His people like He does Hagar. So He wants to be near to us just like He's near to Hagar in this passage. Not only does He see you, but He wants to see you and wants to love you. He sees you. And another dramatic, I'll take this time to take a sip of water. So our next point, not only does God see you, but God sees for you. And I love this because there's so many things, obviously, that I can't see that can send me into a tailspin, make me so worried, keep me up at night. And this reminds us that we don't have to be able to see because God can see it all and God can see it perfectly. And there is so much peace in that. So Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." God can see everything. We only see the tiniest, tiniest, smallest pinprick compared to what he can see. How scary it would be to see everything, even though we often seek this. We wouldn't know what to do with all that information. Remember Adam and Eve, God told them not to eat to protect them in Genesis 3. God can see all. He sees from all perspectives, all dimensions, outside of time. We can only see from our own brain, our own eyes, our own sense of time, our own perspective, our own shoes. He can see so much more outside of what we can understand. Isaiah 40, 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." We cannot understand all that God is doing. He is infinite and we are finite. Sometimes we don't understand his timeline or what he's doing, but his understanding is unsearchable, unfathomable, mysterious. He can see and hold all. 1 John 1 through 5 said, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Our sin fills us with darkness, but God has no darkness. He can see in all the places we can't. Everything we can see is because of him. Elroy sees what it is, what is yet to be, what is and what will be, and everything in between. He sees the relationships and situations we have to step away from, a wayward child or a hurtful parent or an inappropriate friend. He is the eyes that we want to be and we can't be. When it's not safe for us to see, he sees for us. All that we are worried about that we can't see, he sees. So maybe your child about to go off to college, your child that you're not in communication with, a friend that you no longer talk to, he sees those things. Your family, your children, your future, God is aware of all of those things. He is in charge. Our panicked worrying that comes from not being in control, we can trust that he is in control. So God sees for us. Our next point reminds us that sin blinds us. Psalm 19:12 says, "Who can detect his own mistake? Cleanse me from my hidden sin." Sometimes our sin can skew the truth. Sometimes when we remember a time of really being known and seen by another person, like Hagar in our scripture passage, the memory is mixed with our sin or that person's sin. Sometimes being seen and known is really scary or overwhelming. I'm an art therapist, so I went to grad school to get a master's in art therapy in New York. And my favorite teacher's name was Dina. And Dina, one, I'd never really called a teacher by her first name. She was different than any teacher I'd ever had. Really, all my teachers in Brooklyn were different than any teacher I'd ever had. But she cussed all the time. She just lived a different lifestyle than me. She looked totally different than me. I mean, I had never met anyone like her. So she taught me a class called Supervision. So my art therapy program is an experientially based program, so that meant that when I showed up to go learn about being an art therapist, in the very first week that I started school, I also started working as an art therapist in an inner city school in Brooklyn. So, kind of scary. But you have this class called Supervision, and you have a supervisor at the site so that you're not just thrown to the wolves, so that you're not just this person giving therapy when you have no business to be giving therapy. So Dina's supervision class was for me and four other students in the class to come and talk about our work as art therapists, to talk about what we were doing, you know, in our different sites. So I remember as I would share about my thoughts and feelings in the work I was doing, and I would talk, Dina would call me out on all the things that I wasn't saying. So I would be talking about maybe how difficult it was to work, like I'm talking about a specific child. There was this child, this precious little boy who he was really hard and scary to work with because he was bouncing off the walls. Like he couldn't even sit still. he had a severe form of ADHD, and I just kind of couldn't really figure out how to work with him. So I felt very ineffective every time I spent time with him, which as a therapist, obviously is about the opposite way that you want to feel and be doing your job. So, you know, I would kind of be saying, I just need some tips. I don't really know what projects I should do with him. You know, probably when I get nervous, I raise my voice up like that. So just not really being truthful, because really what I needed to be saying was like, help me, I'm falling apart over here. But instead I was like, you know, can you create some lists and pointers for me? So as I was talking, and again, this would happen every day in class. This is just one very small example. But as I was talking, she would say, you know, are you afraid to work with him? Are you, you know, do you feel like you don't know how to help him? Do you feel like you are going to mess him up? What are you really trying to say? Do you feel like you're not good enough to be an art therapist? And I'd be like, yes. Yes to everything you just said. And it was this feeling of like, she can see all of my insides. I am naked. And she sees everything that I think. And it was very, very overwhelming. You know, I was kind of wanting just, yeah, a tip, a list of tips and pointers, and she was really digging in to have me do the work that I needed to do as an art therapist and on myself. So I felt so vulnerable. I felt like she could see everything about me. I basically just felt so exposed in her class all the time as we discussed my work and my personal feelings. It seemed like she was privy to my innermost thoughts. I felt so seen and known by her that it was super scary. And I was afraid to be seen and understood by a teacher because she was authority. It's kind of like, is this going to affect my grade? You know, she was someone in the beginning that I didn't know all that well, so was she safe? What was she going to do with all this information that she was gathering about me? And growing up in the family situation that I did, it wasn't really that safe to be seen. I felt like I needed to have it all together or everything would fall apart. So this was a really new experience for me. So the battle of wanting to remain hidden because of fear or shame or guilt and wanting to be seen and known like we are called to be by God is something that we are constantly living between, trying to hide, wanting to be seen. That's what we do in our relationships. We go back and forth on that seesaw. I want to be seen. No, I don't. I want to be seen. No, I don't. Our sin and the sin of others can skew our understanding of what it's like to be seen. Maybe there's been a time where you trusted someone with information about you and then they used it against you or treated you poorly because of it. Or a time when you suddenly shared too much information and you just felt dangerously exposed. Or when you didn't share enough and you felt really, really misunderstood. So this is not true of God. We must recognize the vulnerability God offers is complete love, free of sin. God can be trusted. Being seen by him is true intimacy. There is nothing to hide. He can be trusted. If you were at the women's retreat this year, Abby taught us our longings are from God. We long to be seen because God is the God who sees. So he wants to see us. So that longing is from God. It is a good, good longing to be seen. And we've got to make sure that we're seeking the one thing that can really see us. You know, if we're wanting to be seen by our job or by a relationship, those things are going to fail us. Only God can fulfill us in being seen because he is only the only place where it is truly safe to be seen. So God is bigger than our sin. He has conquered it all. We are not left blind. God never pulls away from seeing us. Only we pull away from him. No matter how good you are at hide and seek, nothing can separate you from God's love, from him looking at you lovingly. Hagar couldn't run away from God, and Elroy won't let you either. Romans 8:38-39 says, nothing can separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for God, fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love that God has revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our last point as we wrap up is that Jesus conquers all. We can trust that we are known and seen because not only does God say so, but also because Jesus came to dwell with us and show us so. So just bonus name today is Emmanuel, that God is with us. The loving God who cares for Hagar cares for us today. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus, for a little while, was made a little lower than the angels, taking on the form of flesh and blood. Why? So that he may experience life and death as it is for us. By his suffering as a man, Jesus is equipped and qualified to be our understanding, compassionate high priest. He sees and understands our plight. Today we can go to him in the hour of our greatest need and suffering, knowing he sees us. He knows us and understands us. We can find help and comfort in our time of need. Psalm 34, 15 through 16 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry." This verse makes me cry because I read this this psalm at my mom's funeral. So this is kind of the first time that I'm reading it in front of a group again. I did not anticipate my tears. But it is a very powerful voice in verse. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and hears his ears toward their cry. Because we have died and are hidden with Christ in God, we are the righteous." For years, I didn't really get this. When I would read scripture and it would say, like, God looks at the righteous, I would kind of be like, oof, I'm not righteous. That doesn't apply to me. But because we are hidden in Christ, we are the righteous. All of these verses apply to us. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." Because of Christ, we are the blameless. Psalm 107:14, "He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains." Because Christ came to dwell among us, we can be seen and completely accepted. And that is such a beautiful thing for us to think about and dwell in today. So, just a few questions as we close up, just to think about for you personally. What does God see about you? What do you need to rejoice in him singing? Singing or seeing is what I meant. What do you need to stop attempting to hide from him? Rest in the truth that you are seen by Elroy. You are loved by Elroy. Like Hagar, he seeks you and finds you. Like Hagar, he wants to commune with you. So as we close up, I'm going to close in prayer, thanking Elroy for being the God who sees us. So for our prayer, I'll be reading from Psalm 139, where we were earlier. And I'll be skipping a little bit around in that passage. So if that throws you off, then maybe don't follow along. But if you're a visual person, you can follow along in Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. For where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen.